Okay, Proverbs 24. We almost made it to the end of the chapter last week, but we ran out of time. Proverbs 24, and we're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will look at this. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and Lord, we do thank you for the day you've given us. Lord, we thank you for the time that we have to be in church tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and that we can study it, we can learn from it, Lord, that it can instruct our hearts and our minds, Lord, and our perspective. And I just pray, Lord, ask you that you would help us as we look at these things tonight, Lord, that we would take them seriously, Lord, that we would apply them to our lives. I pray, Lord, ask you that you would just please be with all those who aren't here with us tonight, Lord, the ones that are sick, the ones that are working in different things, Lord. I just pray so much for our church families. I know that there's different things going around. I just pray you be with all of them. Help us as a church family, Lord, to be a light here in this place. I pray that you would use us, Lord, to get the gospel out, to get the truth into people, Lord, that they would be able to come to you in faith. I pray, Lord, for all these tracts and gift bags that we gave out at the parade yesterday, Lord, that they find their way to the right places and the receptive hearts, Lord, that we could see some fruit from that outreach, Lord. And Lord, just thank you so much for all that you do. We ask you once again, just help us here tonight. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Proverbs 24, and we are on verse 28 and really 28 and 29. I'll just read 28 for now. No, I'll read 28 and 29. It says, "Be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause, and deceive not with thy lips. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his works." And so we were talking about dealing with our neighbor. And of course, in, in the New Testament, the scribes ask, who is my neighbor? You remember that? Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And that kind of instructs us a little bit on what we're talking about here. But whenever we're talking about our neighbors, the people that we're around, the people we come in contact with, not just the people who live immediately beside of us, right? And so whatever it talks about here in verse number 28, be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause and deceive not with thy lips. The old saying is familiarity breeds contempt. We've heard that, right? Yeah. So the people that you are regularly in contact with, the people that you live the closest to, are the ones that you know the most about. You actually end up knowing some dirt on them, right? You know their good days and their bad days. You know their good habits, their bad habits, their secrets and stuff like that. And it also gives you the opportunity to use it against them. And so you can gossip about them and you can tell their things that they'd rather be kept quiet and whatnot. And this is warning us not to do such things. For one, it brings up drama, causes problems. It's going to end up resulting in retribution. You tell their secrets, they'll tell yours. And so it ends up with more of a toxic environment whenever you're doing those things. And so it's telling us here that we need to basically mind our own business and be careful with the knowledge that we do have, because it's not always our business to tell it. And so being in close proximity to neighbors and others around us is going to give us information. It's also going to cause us to form opinions about those people, and it's easy to spread those things. And so it's common for neighbors to gossip about one another and even feud with one another. You were talking the other day about that play they're putting on in Kilo. Yeah. And it was about two Irish neighbors feuding. And, of course, we know back in West Virginia, there's the Hatfields and the McCoys. Mm-hmm. And it was neighbors who chose to mess with one another, to cause problems for one another. And so this Bible verse is warning against that. And as I said, verse 28 can be taken as an instruction just to mind your own business. And also to think before you speak. Don't speak out against your neighbor without a good reason. That's what's talking about without a cause. Be not a witness without a cause. So if there is a reason, if they are breaking the law, if they're harming people, if there is a reason to speak up or to bring up these things, then that's a different story. But just to cause trouble and to make drama, it's best for us to keep our mouth shut. And so the word witness seems to indicate a legal or an official context. So in other words, don't try to get them in trouble or air their business whenever it's unnecessary. Because you can call attention to people's issues and get them in trouble. Hear all kinds of stories about homeowners associations and stuff, right? And basically that is the epitome of what we're looking at here, is whenever everybody's just trying to get up in everybody else's business and cause trouble because they live too close together. Yeah. And so, as I said, the Scribe's question, who is my neighbor, is instructive here, telling us that it goes beyond just the people next door to us, but anyone that we're constantly in contact with. So don't be telling other people's business. Don't be starting up drama and tattling unless it's necessary. And the last part tells us why, because it tells us that we can deceive. Mm-hmm. Okay, we can cause the narrative to go the way we want it to. And you can even be telling the truth whenever you do it. Have you ever been in the situation where you're talking to someone about someone else and you're privy to information that if you say it the right way, you know you're going to be able to sway other people's opinions about them, even without lying? I know something about this person, and if I say it at this time in this way, this causes, it's going to cause this person to be hesitant about them or to not trust them, right? You can do that. And like I said, you don't even have to lie to do it, but you can use the knowledge that you have, almost weaponize it against the other person. And that's what it's talking about with being deceptive here. And so you can deceive, you can use the information and the credibility that you have because you're close to them, because you know them, right? They're going to listen to what you have to say because you ought to know, right? And so that can sway people's opinions. And as I said, you can often do that without lying. It'd be a bad place to live if everyone in the community had to constantly keep their guard up because anything they said or did could and would be used against them, right? And so we do need privacy. Mind your own business and be very careful of how you use the information that you learn about others. Because back to the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. You don't want to have to watch your back constantly so that your neighbors aren't tattling you, so don't be tattling on your neighbors, because it ends up being a tit for tat, right? And so verse 29 goes with it. Say not, I will do so to him as he had done to me. I will render to the man according to his works. It doesn't say mind your business unless they're a pain in your side, right? It doesn't say mind your own business unless they're irritating or unless they're causing you problems, because pettiness isn't a new thing, right? We like to be petty. We even look online, we read stories, and we celebrate the stories of people and their pettiness. But it might be entertaining in the stories, but if you're in the midst of it, it ends up being a pain because it ends up coming back to bite you. But anyway, as I said, pettiness isn't a new thing. He's warning against it here. There's plenty of people who will exact revenge for every injustice or any inconvenience. They cause me problems, I'm going to cause them problems. Look at road rage, for instance. They cut me off, so I'm going to go and run them out of the road. No. But people do that kind of stuff, right? And so, say not, I will do unto them as they've done unto me, and render them according to their works. These two verses go together to tell us that just because your neighbor doesn't treat you well, doesn't mean it justifies using what you know to cause them problems. The old saying is still true that whenever you wrestle with pigs, you both get dirty. The only difference is the pig enjoys it, right? Doesn't mean that you cover sin or you don't report crimes. The Bible is very clear on that, that any man who covers sin is not going to prosper. But we also, just because the person's a little bit of a grouch or a little bit of a pain, doesn't mean that it justifies us causing problems for them. One thing that we know is that a lot of times whenever there are people that are that way, there's a reason they're that way, and it doesn't have anything to do with you. Back to the whole thing of hurting people hurt people. And oftentimes the ones who are the most hateful, most unliked, are the ones that are hurting the worst, and that's why they cause that. So it really doesn't help anything whenever we cause problems for people who cause problems. Just like a vicious cycle that continues on and on. So anyway, it does come back to the whole idea, as I said a moment ago, the golden rule to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, not as they do unto you. So sometimes you have to look out over all these things and come to the conclusion it's not your monkey, it's not your zoo, and leave it alone. Let life go on. The less you meddle and less you mess, the happier you will be. So anyway, any questions or comments? Okay, then verses 30 through 34 kind of all go together here. It says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof. And the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. So we turn from the man who's in everybody else's business to the one that neglects his own, right? And it might seem like they're opposite extremes, but I find that usually the one that's a busybody, the one that's in everybody else's business, is often the very same person that neglects their own. They're too busy minding everybody else's business to mind their own, okay? And so the one that tells everybody else what they need to do and how to take care of everything usually is neglecting their own stuff. Doesn't necessarily mean they always are, but they do seem to go hand in hand. Maybe Solomon was one who liked to go on walks and liked to observe the things as he went about his walks, or as he was traveling from one place to another, he was no doubt always studying mankind. And so as he would go by a field and he would see the walls falling down and in disrepair and see thorns and briars and things taking over land that should be tilled and sown and growing and fruitful and profitable, he's seeing it not bringing forth anything. And I'd say the way that Solomon was, he would see that as quite a waste, right? And so a good parcel of ground that could make someone a good living, but the owner was too lazy to put the work in to see its potential. And so we're not in a place that's tied to agriculture as much as they would have been then. We still have sheep and we still have different crops and things that grow here. And in the springtime, there's plenty of plowing and things that go on. But there's also a lot of ground that lays fallow. Some of it is swamp about half the year, right? Yeah. I don't know if it could really grow anything. Maybe they could turn it into a rice paddy. But anyway, there's still plenty of people who are settling for a lot less in life due to their laziness. That's not to say that we should be working ourselves to death to earn, but whenever we make poor use of our time and our opportunities, we don't take care of what we have, we're not going to prosper. I remember whenever you girls were young and we go buy a house that was in disrepair and that was falling down, and you'd ask what was wrong with it, and I'd say, well, the owner didn't take care of it. Remember talking about that? The owner didn't take care of it, and so this is kind of what Solomon's seeing here. He's going by a field, and he's like, the owner's not taking care of that. That could make a good field for someone to grow things, or that could be a good house for someone to live in, but no one's taking care of it. It's falling down. It's in disrepair. So now today we have so many things that are thieves of our time. It's probably not going to be sleep that is getting us so much as leisure. It's our entertainment and things like that. And so we get so busy chasing after fun, chasing after pleasure, we fail to actually be pursuing after the things that will prosper us and will increase us in life. Verse 34 kind of brings it all together. It says in verse 34, so shall poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Whether you're asleep or perpetually on holiday, you're probably going to go broke. Because whenever it says, as a man that traveleth, if someone's constantly traveling, they're not able to tend their fields. They're not able to work. They're not able to do those things. They're constantly traveling, so they're not making money. They're spending money, right? And whenever it says that your want there as an armed man, whenever it's talking about wants, I know we always joke around about that's not a need, that's a want, right? But in the Bible, whenever it talks about being in want, that means that you're lacking the things that you need. Okay? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Okay? And so whenever it says I shall not want, it means that all of my needs are going to be provided for. But it says here, for the lazy man, for the one who is a slothful man, that his want is going to come as an armed man. He's going to be lacking his needs so much that it's going to overtake him. That your want isn't going to be, or your lack isn't going to be kind to you. Your bills are going to keep coming, and your creditors aren't going to have mercy. So the person who doesn't go to work, the light bill still comes. The heating oil tank still needs to be topped up. The car payment still needs to be paid, or they're going to come and repossess it. You have to pay the rent or you get evicted. And that's the idea of your want coming as an armed man, that it's not going to be kind whenever you run out of money. So work and steward and build something rather than just doing the bare minimum to outrun the armed man. Because being lazy makes life a lot harder. So if someone is working and stewarding, investing and preparing, and they're going along at a good pace, they're going to actually be able to make a good life for themselves. But for the one who is just doing enough to barely get by because they don't feel like working, don't want to work, or too lazy to work, they're going to be constantly just right at the brink. And that is stressful. That's difficult. Okay. Anything else on that? Okay, well, we finished chapter 24, but I'm not stopping there. I've rarely ever, in this study in Proverbs, had a service where we were in two different chapters, right? Oh, well, first time for everything. Okay, chapter 25 then. And we're kind of going into a little bit of a different section here, which you'll see here in a second. But our main topic for this, at least this first part of this chapter, is going to be that of a king. Okay? Instructions to a king. So, chapter 25 and verse 1. And I'm going to go ahead and read, what am I going to read? Through verse 5, I think. It says, "These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. The heaven for height and the earth for depth, and the heart of the king is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness." And so for the first verse there, it says that these proverbs were compiled by Hezekiah's scribes, his men, right? That he copied out. In 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32, it says that Solomon spoke over 1,000 proverbs. And we don't have 1,000 of them recorded. It might seem like there's 1,000 of them with us going through verse by verse, right?
Yeah.
But anyway, we only have a portion of the proverbs that Solomon spoke. The Queen of Sheba traveled far to hear of his wisdom. And as one king after another followed Solomon, his wisdom would be passed down. By the time we get to where we're at here, with the time of Hezekiah, this is almost the end of the kingdom stage of Israel. Mm-hmm. Okay, we know that Hezekiah has Manasseh. Manasseh has another son, starts with an A, I think. Mm-hmm. Not sure. We read it? No. But anyway, he has one that starts with an A, and then Ahaziah or something. And then he has Josiah. And then Josiah has a son, and it kind of falls apart from there. And so we are very close to the end of the kingdom of Judah whenever this is being compiled. So you've had a few hundred years of kings between Solomon and Hezekiah. And so amongst these kings, some were good, some were bad. The good ones would desire the wisdom. They would hold fast to the scriptures. They would pass them down. The bad ones would completely disregard it. But anyway, they would have this collection of proverbs that were kept with historical books, which became scripture. They would have been Kings and Chronicles and 1 and 2 Samuel and all those books that would have been very important for the kings and keeping the story of Israel going. And they had the collection of the Psalms and the Proverbs, and they became incorporated in temple service. But one of the most important ones for the king would have been Proverbs. And so whenever we come to Hezekiah's day, it seems that either he was having his men to copy these out so he had more of them, or it seems maybe is more likely that they found more of his Proverbs, maybe that were lost over time, and said, hey, we're going to take these and we're going to incorporate these in to the collection we've already got. So the next section of Proverbs is the ones that Hezekiah and his men added in, and the Holy Spirit saw fit to canonizing Scripture. Okay? And so with that, it seems like there is a theme that goes along with it because of the king's interest. And he says, okay, I'm going to be collecting these to be passing on wisdom to the kings that will come after me. Because if you look into Hezekiah's story, his father was not a godly man. And so he didn't have a good mentor. He didn't have someone to teach him how to be a good king. And so it seems as if he was desiring to be a good king and trying to find whatever resources that he could to instruct him in it. And if you're wanting to be a good king, you're going to be studying David and Solomon. And so that's what he was doing. And so he found these, he compiled them together and made sure that they were available and they were copied out and available to people because he was wanting God's wisdom to go out. And so this is instructive for us that a godly ruler had an interest and put forth all this effort to learn and to know the things of God, because really we can be assured that it is a key to his success and a key to our success. If he was this interested and this involved in pursuing after wisdom and laying hold of the word of God, it's probably important for us to do likewise, right? Okay. So in verse number 2, after we have this little introduction in verse 1, it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. There's nothing hidden before God. All knowledge comes from him. There's not a thing that happens, not a thing that even we think that he doesn't know. He designed all things, and he did it so it would operate with precision. And also we find that everything that he made bears his mark upon it. And it's funny to see all these scientific discoveries and how they find things that tie it back to God. All of creation bears witness of God's handiwork. And anyway, men have searched and studied creation since creation. They're constantly discovering things, that were concealed by God. Every discovery raises new questions. Every question that is answered raises a handful of more questions. And you can find plenty of scientists that talk about that. It's like they are pursuing after this one discovery. If I can find the answer to this, it's going to unlock so much. And what it ends up doing is it unlocks more questions. It's like, okay, well, we found this. So if this is true, then what about this and this? And they continue and continue and continue. And they've been doing that since the very beginning. And it's all things that came from the mind of God that he spoke into existence. And man is still mining that wealth of knowledge and that still trying to discover all of it. So every layer has another layer underneath of it. With each development of microscopes, I think we found the smallest particle, the smallest building block of all life. And then they build a better microscope and they find out there's smaller parts within that part. And they build a better microscope and there's smaller part, and it just keeps going small. So microscopic has gotten much more smaller just in your old lifetimes, right? And then you go the other way around and you have telescopes. And every time they find a telescope that is a little clearer, that can see a little further, there's more just beyond. Yeah. Whenever they think they found the edge of the universe, there they have more. Mm-hmm. And they find out that there's universes beyond our universe and whatever else, right? I don't know about that. That gets into multiverse, doesn't it? I'm thinking galaxies. Anyway, whenever they think they found the edge of the universe, they go further and there's still more out there. And so if the world continues a million more years, they're still going to be finding and learning things that God has always known. There's nothing hid from him. But not only in the physical sense, but also in other areas, whether we're mining the depths of Scripture, it doesn't matter how long you study the Bible, you're still finding new things. Talk to preachers who have been preaching for 50 years, and they're still finding things as they're studying God's Word. I've also talked to people that said, oh, I've read the Bible once. I know what it says. And that's ignorance, right?
Yeah.
Or if they're trying to unlock the secrets of the human mind, or if they're trying to figure out any other area of study, that there is an endless search. The human mind is complicated. The human body is, just beyond understanding, right? Mm-hmm. They can make all of these robots and gadgets and different things, and it still can't compare, right? Mm-hmm. We look at how advanced the cameras are on our cell phones now.
Yeah.
But it's still just a fraction of what the human eye can do. Mm-hmm. So anyway, any place we arrive in our search, we're going to find that God is already there, that he's already seen it. It's not new to him. And so with that understanding that God possesses all knowledge and he's made it all available for those who will seek, what more noble use of our time? And so it says here that it is the honor of kings to search out a matter. So that's the pursuit of truth. That's the pursuit of what's right. That's the pursuit of knowledge, right? So for the king to not just take man's opinion or to take things at face value, but to actually search it out and say, okay, I know they're saying this, but let's figure out what the facts are. You think about in the story of Esther, you have Haman that is misleading the king.
Right.
And he's telling him all of these things. And then whenever he is confronted with the truth, he changes his mind, changes his direction, takes action, right? It would have been a lot more honorable for him if he wouldn't have been misled by Haman all along. If he would have looked into him a little bit more whenever Haman started making out these orders or commands or whatever and putting the king's name to it and say, okay, why is he doing this? But at least he comes around at the end, right?
Yeah.
But for a king, if he is just willing to be a yes man to everyone that's around him, wouldn't be an honorable king. You look at Rehoboam, he goes and he listens to the advice of the men who was raised up with him. And he's like, oh, okay, sure, I'll do what they have to say, rather than actually searching out the matter. And of course, we know Rehoboam wasn't an honorable guy. While we like things to be easy, we're told here that it is the honor of kings to search out a matter, to think, to educate, to compare, to reason, to come to truth and right conclusions. Okay, do the hard work of searching things out.
Mm-hmm.
So what does it mean for us? Truth and knowledge is available, but it takes effort to obtain it, and it brings honor to those who put forth the effort. Don't take everything at face value. Search out the truth. Don't take other people's word for things, but do your own research. Know what you believe because you've searched it out, not just because you were told. And so that goes for the Bible, it goes for politics, it goes for news, it goes for science. It's online, it must be true.
Right.
I saw it in a news report, it must be true. It's like, okay, let's search this out a little bit first. Right? So it is the honor of kings to search out a matter. So if you want to be as honorable as a king, be a fact checker. Search out a matter. Okay, verse 3. The heaven for height and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. Okay, coming from a king, that sounds a bit rich, doesn't it? It's always like he's putting himself as being so deep and important, right? But Jeremiah chapter number 17, verses 9 and 10 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But it says that the Lord searches the heart and tries the reins. And so that lets us know God knows what's in a man's heart, but man doesn't. No man is fully aware of what he is, of what he's capable of. That's one reason it's important not to condemn other people, because it's just by the grace of God that you're not doing the same thing, because we're just as capable of the most atrocious sins as the most wicked people, the most depraved people there are. We're just as capable. But it is, as I said, the grace of God that keeps us from that. So as I said, no man is fully aware of what he's capable of. Many have done both good and evil that were unexpected of them, or that was out of character. Have you ever heard that used? It's out of character for them, or I didn't know they had that in them.
Yeah.
Either good or bad. And if you add power and wealth of a king to that, how much more unpredictable is somebody?
Yeah, right.
And so if you go through even the list of the kings, you start questioning how in the world, if they seen all of these things or if they experienced all these things, were they able to do X, Y, or Z? And this is kind of what Solomon's getting here, is that the heart of the king is unsearchable, that he is going to be unpredictable, that you're not going to know him. Even those who are around him might think they have him pegged, right? And then he'll surprise them. How many people do you think David surprised whenever he had a sin with Bathsheba? He was the hero of the kingdom, right? And it was the day that the kings went forth to battle and he stayed home. And the next thing you know, he is sending Uriah back to battle with his own death warrant. Could you imagine his general, whenever he opened that up, and he's thinking, why in the world is David having me do this? This isn't like him. He's usually such a godly man. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he's having me to murder an innocent man to cover up his affair. And so there were plenty of people that were like that. With Solomon, we question how he could be the wisest man, yet foolish enough to marry 700 women, and then even adopt some of their false gods and their religion, even falling into idolatry himself, after being the writer of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. You're not ever going to fully know the heart of the king, the heart of another person, or even your own heart. And that is a sobering realization. And so I believe that's why it's so important for us to pursue and search out the things of God for the effect that it has on our hearts, which is what we'll see in verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, it says, take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. So in both those verses, it says to take away some things. Do some purging, some cleansing, right? In pursuing the knowledge of God and guiding our unsearchable hearts, we are wise to clean away what defiles. And where this is kind of counter to our way of doing things is as time goes by, we accumulate, not get rid of, right? So with David, as he was going along as king over Israel, he was letting his guard down and he was letting more and more things in and more things to corrupt and to defile and to mislead his unsearchable heart. And so this is where it's telling us that we need to be on top of this. We need to be continuing to make sure to purify and to keep our hearts clear, because if we're not careful, time is going to cause us to be careless and allow things in that's going to end up leading to our downfall. That's what happened to David. It's what happened to Solomon. Right? And as the old saying, I believe it's in scripture, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. Little things start coming in and they start accumulating. Just like with your guys' rooms, right? Most of the time, it doesn't happen in a day. But slowly, things start accumulating, things start getting left out, laundry doesn't get put away, things get brought in and they don't get put away, and the next thing you know, you look around and you're like, what happened to this place? Right? Or it might just be one Sunday morning and you can't find what to wear and it just all blows up, but still. But anyway, with us talking about this, that's what happens in our lives, is we start bringing things in and it's a little bit here and a little bit there, just stuck away in the corners of our heart and the recesses of our life. And then next thing you know, it becomes a problem, it becomes what we end up tripping over. And so God will often allow things in our lives to refine us. Job said that whenever he is tried, he'll come forth as gold. Right? But I also believe that we should be choosing to cleanse and to purify ourselves so God doesn't have to put us through the fire.
Yes.
Makes it a lot better, doesn't it? And in verse 4, it says that as we purify ourselves, it makes us into something able to be used by God. Right? So take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. So you actually are having the one refining the silver that has a vessel that is usable, something that is valuable to him, right? But it takes us getting rid of the dross, getting rid of the filth of our lives, and then it makes us into something that God can use. Because an easy way to look at this is if you're at the house and you're getting ready to get you something to drink and you pull a cup out of the cabinet and it is filthy, what do you do with it? Get a different cup. Put that one to get washed again, right? But if you just pulled it down and you looked inside of it and had all kinds of nasty stuff in it, it's like, I won't use it anyway. And you pour it full and you take a drink out of it. A filthy cup's unusable. And so what it's saying here for verse number 4, take away the dross from the silver and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. As you are cleansing your life, cleansing your heart, purifying yourself, you are making something fit for the master's use. He's not going to use a filthy vessel. And so verse number 4 covers inward defilement. Verse 5 covers the outward influences that defile. It says, take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. A king surrounded by wicked men is going to be a wicked king. We've already looked at Rehoboam. We talk about him quite a bit. Rehoboam surrounded himself by bad counselors, followed bad counsel, split the kingdom, lost his life. And so you take away the wicked influences, and your spiritual life is going to be stronger, and it's going to be more influential. And by the way, whenever we're talking about taking away these influences, it's not just your friends or people. It's not just who, but it's also what. What things are in your life, what things are defiling. Put those things out of your life. And it's going to cause you to be stronger in your spiritual life. It's going to cause you to be, what it says here, established in righteousness. Right? Okay, so does anyone have any questions or comments tonight?